Well, I invite you to turn to the book of Luke with me, taking up where we left off two weeks ago, considering Luke chapter 4, the first part of Luke chapter 4, and the temptation, what we often call the temptation of Christ. And though we've already dealt substantially with the first several verses, we're going to go ahead and read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13 again. So give attention then to the Word of God as it comes to us from Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And may God add his blessing to his word as we consider it this evening. Brothers and sisters, are you frustrated with your battle against temptation tonight? That happens, doesn't it? We grow tired of facing the same temptations. We grow weary of stumbling over the same sins, of failing in the same way again and again. And for each one of us, that may look a bit different. Maybe for you, it's a pattern of angry or destructive words. Maybe it's a lack of self-control, whether with food, alcohol, or words. Maybe your struggle is with some kind of sexual lust. Maybe your struggle is with bitterness or envy or desire for revenge. Maybe you struggle with fear, the fear of sickness, the fear of suffering, the fear of loss. Or maybe your struggle is a desire for worldly success or glory. Well, all of us struggle with sin. That's a commonality that unites all of us this evening. All of us struggle with sin. All of us face temptation, and many of us find ourselves struggling with the same kinds of temptations, the same kind of sins, day after day. And these struggles, they have the impact often of eating away at our assurance. They raise hard questions sometimes in our minds, because we ask ourselves something like this: would a child of God, one who's indwelt by the Spirit of God, struggle with sin the way that I do? And maybe that's where you're at tonight. Maybe you're growing tired. Maybe you feel like giving up because resistance feels pointless. Why fight any longer? Well, Luke 4, verses 1 through 13 is filled with words of gospel hope and encouragement for war-weary sinners. Here we are given a picture, an intimate portrait of the power of our Savior, the triumph of our Savior over temptation and over Satan himself. The first Adam was tested in a garden, and the consequences of his failure are seen in our desert experience, our desert warfare, to put it that way. However, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was tested in the desert, and in his triumph, he has reopened paradise. And his triumph, dear child of God, is the triumph of all who are in him and all who rest in him tonight by faith. What we see in these verses is that Jesus Christ, through his triumph over sin and temptation, has opened paradise for all who trust in him. And as many of you are aware, many of you no doubt have heard the sermon from 2 weeks ago. We dealt with the idea of testing, of the necessity of God's testing, of the fact that God tests all of his sons, all of his children, that he tested Adam, that he tested the nation of Israel, and that Jesus was no exception to that. And we saw right alongside of that how it is that Satan co-opts that testing and he seeks to turn it into a temptation. Satan takes God's good intent, that which God intends constructively, and he turns it against us. He opens up pitfalls before us, seeking to make us stumble and fall. And that was the experience of our Savior was no exception in that way. And then we considered the first temptation, where we read in verse 3, the devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And we saw how what really is at stake there is the will of God and the word of God. What's being tested there, we discussed the fact that this temptation seems pretty innocent. It seems pretty innocuous. It doesn't seem like much of a temptation in some sense. And yet how Christ, as he resisted that temptation, he stood where we so often fall in the way of fleshly appetites. Whether the appetite for food, whether the appetite for rest, the appetites really for many legitimate things very often. And yet, Christ said, his conclusion was that it is not the Father's will for me to have this at this point in time. I will trust in the word of the Lord. That is where I will seek my nourishment. So then this evening, we pick up with the second temptation. We see in verse 5, this scene unfolding. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Okay, now we see the power. We see the hook in this temptation, I suspect. Because what Satan is holding out before the Savior is worldly glory. He's holding out to him a position of eminence. He's holding out to him a position of power. He's holding out to the Lord Jesus Christ an escape as well. You see, there's more to this temptation than meets the eye. Satan is offering something that has already been promised to Jesus by his Father. The kingdoms of the world. Authority over the kingdoms of the world. Consider, for example, what we read in Psalm 2 of the Messiah. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord." This is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking through David, the Spirit of Christ speaking through David. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" Well, what's really going on here then? What's Satan's angle? Well, He's praying upon the scene that's beginning to unfold before him. That as the Son of God comes into the world, as the Son of God takes to himself human flesh, he does not do so first and foremost or immediately to assume a position of eminence. He does not do so immediately to assume a position, this position, this clear position of authority. But he has come as a servant. And he has come for a very specific purpose. His task as a servant is very specific. For he must bear the cross before he gains the crown. This is what Satan is holding out to the Lord Jesus. There is a question, the question that you and I all face, first of all, which is, do I trust God to give all that he has promised to give me? It's interesting. Actually, we see this reflected in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of interesting dynamics that are going on in Paul's letter his first letter to the Corinthians. And some of you are following that, I hope, in the Table Talk devotional as they work their way through 1 Corinthians. Okay, there's a lot of problems in the Corinthian church, but one of the problems that may not appear so clearly to us on the surface is that the Corinthians are living like kings. Paul says, you're living like kings in chapter 5, I believe it is. Or chapter 4, not sure. But you're living like kings. They are living as if they are already have already entered into the inheritance that God has prepared for them. They are living as if the struggle is over, and they are already ushered into the enjoyment of what God has promised them. And that is the temptation that, by the way, that faces each one of us. Because each one of us faces a deep and underlying impulse to make a kingdom in this world. Isn't that true? And that's manifest not only by the pursuit of wealth, or by the pursuit of positions of power or authority, because if that was the case, most of us might say that we can get off the hook there. We say, well, we don't want wealth, we just want enough. And we say, well, I don't want to be some important person, I don't want to be the president or the CEO of some big company. My aspirations, my ambitions, they're actually pretty minimal. But one of the things that I suspect that we are very guilty of is a hatred of discomfort. And this continual pursuit in our relationships, but also in the way that we structure our lives, in the way that we spend our money, in the way that we spend our time, in the way that we pursue relationships within the family and without the family, we are looking for comfort. We are looking for rest. Essentially, we find ourselves looking for what God has promised when Christ returns, what God has promised beyond this world. We are tempted to skip the cross and to move directly to that point where we take the crown. Now think how devastating it would be if our Savior took the bait. Can you conceive of it? What if he had given in to that same impulse for worldly glory? What if he had given in to that impulse of seeking to make his kingdom in the world and to do, by the way, what his disciples wanted him to do, right? We're going to see that unfolding as we proceed through the book of Luke, that there are all of these tempters around him. There are all of these agents through whom Satan is working in his life, sometimes his closest friends and associates, who have their eyes set on a golden throne in Jerusalem in roughly the year 30 AD. They're building a kingdom in the world. But look at how the Lord Jesus response. Well, and by the way, now what's the price? What's the price of this compromise? Well, he says, verse 7, so if you worship me, it will all be yours. And something that's not clear, by the way, in this text, and there's really, it's hard to make the an English translation reflect this anyway, is he's not calling Jesus to a continual act of worship. He's not calling Jesus to a pattern of worship. He's not saying, if you worship me from this day forward, I will give you. What he wants is a single act. What he wants is just a small compromise. What he wants is for Christ to deviate from the course for just 1 minute and bow down before him. Well, the Lord Jesus responds. He says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, we might ask the question, and I suspect that the question is somewhere in somebody's mind tonight. Does Satan actually have the power to give what he's promising? Does Satan actually have the power to give Christ the authority and the splendor that has been promised to him? Is he telling the truth when he says, it has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to? Well, there is at least some truth to this statement, right? We know that this is true from comparing Scripture with Scripture. We know that Satan is called the prince of the world. We know that he does offer something to those who will worship him, to those who will follow him. But whether or not he can actually give what he's promising here, ultimately, whatever Satan gives turns to dust. Because Satan can only give dominion at a certain give gifts, if you will, at a cost. And they are only temporary. And how many of us know that? How many of us have experienced that very thing? How many of us have experienced the difference between what we desire before we have it and what we desire after we have it? How many of us see that thing that is held out before us as a temptation, as the most desirable thing to be had in that moment? The woman saw the fruit and saw that it was good to eat and a thing to be desired. We know that experience, don't we? I want that. I must have that. If I don't have that, nothing means anything else. But oh, the guilt, the poison, the pain that comes as a result of taking what Satan promises. Now, undoubtedly, Jesus knows that. Undoubtedly, he knows that, and yet the power of the temptation is real. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to suffer during your time in the world. You don't need to bear that heavy cross. You don't need to have those nails driven through your hands and feet. You don't need to hang there suffocating and dying in a most incredibly painful way. You don't need to be rejected by your countrymen. You don't need to be rejected by the people of your own town. You don't need to be rejected by your family. Worship me, and I'll give you the desires of your heart. But Jesus, he does not compromise. He says, I will worship the Lord alone. Whatever the cost, I will not turn from this path. Whatever the cost, I trust my Father to give me the inheritance that he has promised me. And I trust that when he gives it, it will be as good or better than he promised it to be. The question for us tonight then is, are we willing to disobey God to get what we want? Are we willing to compromise the worship of God specifically to get what we want? Are we willing to deviate from the course of obedience, even just a small deviation, one degree off true north? Are we willing to step to the side just for a moment to enjoy the pleasures of sin? Or will we, looking to Jesus, embrace the cross, knowing that the crown is worth it, and knowing that the Father will give what he has promised? This then is the second temptation. Now the third temptation we read of in verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Do you notice what Satan has done in the transition from the second temptation to the third temptation? You see, Satan's no fool. This adversary that we have to do with is no fool. And he is learning from dealing with Jesus that the way that you have to deal with Jesus is you actually have to take up the Word of God. Did you notice that? In the first two temptations, we could call them bare temptations or naked temptations in the sense that they don't really come with so much of a context. But the third temptation is housed in Scripture. The third temptation comes through Satan's quoting of Psalm 91. And there's a dagger, there's a hook hidden in the Word of God. This is a temptation, this is a problem that you and I face sometimes. That we actually can twist Scripture to suit our own purposes. And we see whole groups of people that do that. We see even whole movements of people who call themselves Christians, but they elevate one portion, one piece of the Word of God over the rest of it. They twist it to suit their own agenda, to support their own kind of teaching. That's a ploy of Satan. And what is Jesus' response? Well, Jesus' tactical response is not to deny Scripture. It's not to deny the truth of the statement that Satan is making. But his rally, so to speak, is to come back with another Scripture that balances the Scripture that Satan has used, that places it in a correct interpretive framework. One commentator says this: the temptation takes a biblical form because Jesus is now tempted to prove indeed a faith that he has claimed in speech, faith in every word that comes pouring out of God's mouth. That's in some sense the power of this temptation. If we go back to Jesus' response to that first temptation, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan says, oh, you love the Word of God that much, eh? You really believe in the Word of God, okay. Well, I have a Word of God for you. And if you really love the Word of God so much, then what I'm calling you to do is put this Word of God to the test. Now, what is he quoting? Well, he's quoting Psalm 91. I would imagine that Psalm 91 is familiar to a number of us. It's one of those psalms that really stands out. It's one of those psalms that's too good to be true, we might say. Or it seems too good to be true. Because it is an extended treatment of the idea of God's protection. It is an extended treatment of God's particular care for those who trust in him. And Satan's saying, Jesus, do you really trust in God? Is God really who you think him to be? Well, he said this over here in this portion of Scripture. He says that his protection extends so far that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. He says actually that his angels, those ministers, are actually involved in the daily lives of his people, such that he will not allow them to dash their foot or strike their foot against a stone, but rather he will lift them up. And if that's true of God's people generally, if that's true of the man who trusts in the Lord, which is what Psalm 91 Psalm 91 is addressed to, the man that trusts in the Lord, the man that makes the Lord his refuge. If that's true of such men as a general group, how much more must this be true of you, the Son of God? Jesus, isn't that what I heard the Father say to you? Behold my Son, in whom I delight. My Son, with whom I am well pleased. Well, Jesus, if you really trust the Word of God, then cast yourself down from the pinnacle here of the temple. And we're talking about a distance of at least 100 feet. Some say perhaps more like 150 feet. The distance is really irrelevant. The point to be taken away from this is it is a death drop. Naturally speaking, there's no way that somebody is going to survive a jump from this high point of the temple. Now, some people have interpreted this text to mean that what Satan is tempting Jesus to do is to make a public spectacle. And that by making a public spectacle, he's going to be recognized to be the Messiah, he's going to be acclaimed by the people, and the cross is going to be averted. But there's no evidence of that in the text. And in fact, that runs contrary to what we see. For we know that Jesus worked many signs and wonders. He even raised people from the dead. And yet, people did not believe in him. They did not receive him as the Messiah, but their eyes were blinded. But the real test is how Jesus is going to interact with God. And the true test here is, what does trust in God really look like? Some groups and probably many individuals, they do all kinds of crazy things, right? Have you ever heard of snake handlers? Okay, that's a thing. And snake handlers haven't learned this lesson, okay? Snake handlers are tempting God, which is exactly what Jesus says he's not going to do. He says in verse 12, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. But what the snake handler is doing, and what the snake handler is thinking, is if in fact I am united to Christ, if in fact I have the relationship with God that I think that I have, then nothing can touch me. And I can do whatever I want, and I won't be harmed. But it goes further than that, because it's actually a means. It's not simply an act of freedom, so to speak. I can do whatever I want, but it's an actual attitude of testing. I am going to put God to the test. And we see this more clearly if we consider for a moment the Old Testament context from which Jesus speaks. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That refers actually to a very specific incident in Israelite history. The Lord had showed many signs and wonders. He had delivered the Israelite people from Egypt. He had just brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground while overtaking their enemies and drowning their enemies. And now he's leading them through the wilderness. God has told them in his word, I am with you, through the mouth of Moses. I am with you. He's also buttressed that word with signs, all of these mighty signs and wonders. God has gone above and beyond, so to speak, to show the people of Israel that he is with them. But they don't believe him. And so a couple of days in, they begin to grow thirsty. But rather than crying out to God in faith and saying, We know that you are with us. Provide us what we need. They go and they begin to quarrel with Moses. And what becomes clear in the context is that there's more going on with the Israelites than meets the eye. What's going on is they have actually raised in their minds a test by which God's truthfulness will be evaluated. This is what you say, God. This is what you say. Prove it. Prove yourself to me. Sometimes perhaps we face that same temptation. We turn away from God's word, right? And we're looking for something spectacular. We're looking for some kind of what we would call an extraordinary or a supernatural proof. God, if you're there, if you really care for me like you said you cared for me, then do this. Heal this loved one for me. Save this person in my life who's been unbelieving. You know how I love them. That's what's going on with the Israelites. That's what Satan is calling Jesus to do. He's calling him to put God to the test. He's calling him to call God out onto the mat and say, are you really my God? Am I really your beloved son, the one in whom you delight? Prove it. Prove it by lifting me up when I throw myself down off the top of the temple. But Jesus does not fall for this. He responds, I will not sin against the Lord. I will not put him to the test. I take him at his word. Notice this, testing God is diametrically opposed to trusting God. Now I want to take a moment to deal with a wrong interpretation of this passage. Maybe you're familiar with this. This has become especially prevalent in the COVID world. People say, I'm not going to tempt God by coming out to worship. I'm not going to put God to the test by putting myself in that environment. Well, understand this, that that's not what the passage is speaking to. Because the worship of God is something that God commands. The worship of God is something that he commands his people in all times, in all places, to engage in. And he calls us not to forsake the assembly of the saints, but to encourage one another, to come alongside of one another, to build one another up. It is not testing God to come out to public worship at this point in time. No, to test God would be like an incident that I read early on in all of this, where a certain church group in a certain place were passing around a spray bottle that had come into contact with an infected person's mouth, and they were sticking it in each other's mouths and spraying as a test, really, as an act of faith in God. And not surprisingly, many of them became sick. You see, they were actually disobeying God. And that's what Satan is calling Jesus to do. He's not calling Jesus to test God in the way of obedience. He's calling Jesus to take his life into his own hands. He's calling Jesus to break the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, in order to put God to the test. We must not confuse the two. If we confuse the two, we run into all kinds of perplexing situations. Take, for example, missionaries. If that was the right interpretation of this text, then missionaries should not go into frontier missions. Because frontier missions is a dangerous place. Because out of obedience, even though their desire is to obey God, they are placing their lives in danger. So we can see clearly from that example that this is a wrong application of this principle. But the application, or the principle here, is that we are not willfully to put God to the test. We are not to raise up some kind of a hurdle by which God either meets our expectations, exceeds them, by which he proves himself, or by which we say, no, you didn't measure up this time. No, you're not who you said you were because you didn't do A, B, or C. One commentator says, to require proof from God is one thing. Jesus calls this playing with God. But to expect God's gracious protection, which is the real teaching of Psalm 91, is another thing entirely. And we can't expect that protection in the way of obedience. Well, then finally, we see, as we already saw 2 weeks ago, the triumph of our Savior. And this is what we need to hear, right? This is the note that we need to end on. Because if there's any ounce of reality within us as we listen to what has been said to this point, we recognize our own weakness, we recognize our own failure, we recognize that we sin often. We fall short in many ways. But we read in verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, or it could be translated, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. You see, our Savior, he faced every tool of the enemy. Every weapon of the enemy that is used against myself, every weapon of the enemy that you face on a day-to-day basis was faced by our Savior. But he didn't fall. He didn't fail. He emerges from this period of desert testing victorious. He continues his gradual progress toward the cross, where he, the perfectly obedient Son of God, offers himself in the place of sinners that fail and fail and fail and fail. That's the hope that God provides for those who are tempted tonight. Are you stumbling? Are you finding yourself weak in a particular area? Are you discouraged tonight? Do you have that conversation going on inside of your head? You're a failure. You're a fake. You're a phony. Because if you were real, if you were really who everybody else in this room thinks you are tonight, you wouldn't be struggling in this particular way. But what if so-and-so saw me when? What if they were in my house when? What if they heard me say in my car then? What if they knew what I was doing at work from time to time? These are the questions, these are the struggles that all of us face. This deep-seated awareness of failure and brokenness. But our Savior is not a failure. He is not broken, but he was broken. He was broken, and he was broken for your sins and for mine. He was broken in order that he might satisfy for our sins, that he might satisfy for our failures, and not just for the big failures, not just for the mortal sins, as they are sometimes termed, but for those venial sins, for those angry thoughts, for those angry words, for that bitterness that creeps up inside of our hearts, for the temptation that never actually comes to expression in action, but it is entertained only in the realm of the mind. He was broken for those sins too. That's the hope that we see in Luke chapter 4 as our Savior emerges victorious from the desert. That by his righteousness, he is able to justify those who believe in him. This is what Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10 says. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was heard. So we would expect that would mean that he was delivered. But no, the text continues. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You see, it's not just that the Lord Jesus emerges victorious. It's not just that he reopens paradise as a possibility for us. It's that as he offers himself upon the cross, he makes entrance into paradise a reality. But greater yet than that is that we have a Savior in the heavens who understands exactly the temptations that we face. And as we read this morning, when he had sat down at the right hand of the Father, he poured out the Spirit upon us. So that tonight, you and I have within us, though we are not always aware of his presence, though we cry out for more of his presence, though we do not always feel his strength, though we often feel so very weak, we have the very Holy Spirit by whom Christ was sustained and led during his desert temptation, by whom he was sustained on the cross. And we are assured of victory by this. But better yet, he stands at the right hand of the Father, making intercession continually. And that's the note we're going to end on this evening. Do you understand, dear brother, dear sister, that Jesus is praying for you even now? He sees your struggle. He knows that point where you're stumbling. He knows your shame. He knows your brokenness. And he's praying for you. He is praying for me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, what can we say? But thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your holiness, for your righteousness, which has become ours through faith. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage each one of us this evening in our respective fight against sin. We ask, Lord, that you would stir up your Spirit within us, that you would support and strengthen us as we seek to put to death the deeds of the flesh, that we might live unto God. Lord, we pray especially for those who are about ready to give up, those who are about ready to throw in the towel. May you carry them step by step all the way. Oh Lord, we ask these things in your name and for the sake of your glory. Amen.